All right, well, so tonight we are going to finish up 1 Chronicles. Everybody seems to be liking Kelly's sermons better than mine, so Kelly's going to preach next week. I'm going to be preaching at the opening of the retreat, so Kelly's going to do 2 Chronicles, pick up 2 Chronicles next week. So I'm going to zero in on one section in particular tonight. And so if you want to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and get ready there, and then we'll pray. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be magnified in your word. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, you would reveal your Son Jesus in his resplendent glory. Lord, you would reveal him in his exaltation, in his victory over sin and hell and death. Lord, that you would elevate our gaze from those things that we will regret that we were preoccupied with at the end of our days. And God, give us an eternal vision. Lord, give us a long view of history and eternity. Lord, let us have our hearts and our minds stirred by the great cloud of witnesses, Lord, that look on and, God, see our lives and our days. Lord, we ask once again as we gather that you would give us eternal perspective. We bless you and we thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to zero in on chapter 29, where at the close of David's life, David has his sort of last moment, and his last moment is preparing for the temple. And as Kelly shared last week, this was something he gave himself to and he never saw completion, right? It was something he invested his life and his heart in, and he would never see it finished. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 29. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, and the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? So he says, listen, I've provided what was required, but I've given over and above of my own personal wealth, my own personal resources I have given to the temple of the Lord. And he says, who else will do the same? Who else is willing to give something freely? It's not a requirement, but it's something that you might give if you wish. And the leaders of the houses made their freewill offerings, as did the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. We'll read that last verse again. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. I want to zero in on this verse in particular. It's really a powerful verse, and it speaks of the joy that comes from freely giving to God. And all of this, this last chapter is really remarkable. It stands out in all kinds of ways, and I'll point out some of the ways in which it stands out. But the big thing I want to point out is these extravagant gifts given by David personally and by the people in particular. So there's a couple things I want to pull out about them. Number one, they're called free will offerings. There is no compulsion in these offerings. They're not mandated. They're not required. The people do not have to do these things. But there's a very powerful statement of their hearts because they want to give these things to God. It's something like in the wilderness when Moses required, or when Moses asked for gifts for the temple, at some point he had to say, stop, it's too much, all right? They had a love of God, they had an excitement about what God was doing, and they wanted to give. So that's the first thing that's important, is there's no compulsion. And I guess I would supplement that by saying that is true in general of the faith. All right, there's a very old saying within the church fathers that says there is no compulsion in religion, or there should be no compulsion in religion. We don't follow Jesus because, I mean, it is true we must, and all men must, but living faith wants to. Living faith sees the worth of God and says, I want him. I want to serve him. That is so important to understand because it ties into what we've said again and again about the greatest gift that God has given us other than his son, and that is the gift of free will. The gift to be able to genuinely say yes to God, to genuinely pursue him and give ourselves to him. And then note, it's not by compulsion, and the result of it is great joy. And it says not only did the people rejoice, but that David rejoiced greatly. And the temple's not even done. This was just gathering the materials. This was just preparing. But David's heart is full of exultation. And there's a word I want to highlight here. It's the word that's translated in verse 9. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly. It's really interesting. This word occurs only in all of the Bible in this chapter. And it occurs in this chapter 7 times. All right, it's a totally unique word, and it means something like giving eagerly, giving freely, giving willingly. All right, so it's like the Holy Spirit is really singling out the fact that there was this eager desire to give themselves to the work that God was going to do, and that the work that God was going to do in their day. And that's the thing that I want to touch on tonight, is that free, willing, eager giving to the thing that God is doing. All right, not under compulsion, but under desire. And I would suggest, and the text doesn't explicitly say this, but I would suggest that this is because, among other things, David and the people's desire for the beauty and the goodness of the Lord. Remember in Psalm 27, David says this, and remember, he's probably written this psalm by this point, all right? Psalm 27 says this, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. David was a king. David fought armies. David had a tumultuous romantic life. He had all these things in his life, but the scripture says there was one thing he desired of the Lord. Here's the point I want to zero in on. David freely gave of this abundance of his resources because he was enamored of the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. He had seen something, and he said, I gladly sacrifice. And this is the key. I think that when you read scripture, many people see the sacrifices that people give and they think, oh, yeah, I got to give that sacrifice. And what you have to understand is that nobody in scripture who sacrifices something that is described that way, they don't do it in regret. They do it because they think they have found the best bargain there ever was. They do it because they have been captured by something that to them it's worth giving all those things up. I was always so convicted by the pearl of great price story, right? There was the pearl merchant, and he finds this pearl of great price, and he sells everything else he has to get it. It's not because he had to get rid of everything else. It's because he wanted to. He freely wanted to get that pearl of great price. Does that make sense? All right, it is being drawn to God by his beauty that has caused the people of God to give of the most precious things they've had in all generations. It is the beauty and goodness of God that draws us to him, not that compels us to be his servants. Does that make sense? That is my main point tonight. I want to elaborate on it a little bit more, but that is my main point, is that it is the goodness of God that draws men to salvation, not the compulsion. He set up the world. He set up our free will. He set up how much of himself he reveals. Because what he desires from men is a heart that says, oh yes, that is what I want. Not because they have to, because he's there with the sort of judgment and it's obvious, but because they desire the fair beauty of the Lord, as David spoke of. All right, so let me just go back and comment in terms of us a few things about this. First of all, no compulsion. This comes up a lot in Scripture, and I'm going to cite a couple of passages, but let me just say this broadly. There are a lot of things that as a church we do in particular ways. And I realize as a pastor that a lot of people feel pressure to do them. Does everybody know what I mean? There's a social pressure, and I realize that. And I kind of want to say, forget it. Forget all the pressure. Forget all the things that we do that we do believe in those things. Just forget them. We do home group. A lot of us homeschool. There's a lot of things that we do and we really believe in. But you know what? No pressure. Just be captured with the fair beauty of the Lord and we'll talk. Just behold the beauty of the resurrected Christ and we'll just see what happens. Does that make sense? I mean, as a pastor, I really want to relieve. I mean, sometimes there's appropriate pressure, but I just want to say that all of the things in Scripture and through church history when people really sacrificed for something and did extraordinary things or bizarre things, it was because they were captured with the goodness of God, not because of social pressure. Now, again, there's some good kinds of social pressure, amen? There are all kinds of social pressure that are good, but at root, we want to be a people who are captured with the beauty of God and are drawn to him in love, not who are fitting in to a social context. Amen? So, there's a couple of places that I could just point us to in this regard. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is, once again, asking the Corinthians, it's a very similar passage, he's asking the Corinthians to donate for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. I once had an argument with an old professor of mine at UK who said that Paul was just a charlatan. And he went around gathering up money from churches to live high on the hog. And, you know, it was a ridiculous argument. I mean, I understand if you're going to take a cynical stance toward Scripture, how else could you explain Paul's behavior? But Paul is appealing to them and he says, listen, I want to ask of you guys to give of your resources for these poor Christians in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now he says, this is indeed something pressure, or this is indeed, listen guys, you should give. And if you give your money to these poor Christians in Jerusalem, it's like sowing seed. It's something you're going to receive back. You're going to reap something from it. But he goes on in verse 7 and says, but each one must give as he has decided in his heart. It's very similar language to the Chronicles passage. All right, I'm not going to dictate to you, Paul says. I'm not going to demand from you. I'm going to encourage you to reap so bountifully. But each one of you should decide in your heart how much you're going to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Does that make sense? Paul says, listen, I do not want to extract money from you under compulsion. In fact, God doesn't want your money, Paul says, if it's under compulsion. All right? God loves a cheerful giver, someone who has decided, I want to give to this and I freely give it. You know what freely giving means? There's no regrets once you've given it. and there's no pains in the giving of it. All right, I think we've all probably given gifts that we gave because somebody gave us a gift and we felt obligated to, or maybe we've given gifts because we had some strings attached to it and we wanted something back, but this is just, no, I want to give this. I choose freely to give this under no compulsion, under no guilt trip, under no manipulation of my guilty feelings. Amen? All right, again, Paul understood, just like David did, and just like all of Scripture does, that God loves a cheerful giver. Whether it's money or time or friendship, God loves somebody to give themselves to it because they freely choose it, not because they're fitting into a social club or any other reason. Amen? One other place I'll refer to is in the book of Philemon. Have we ever preached on Philemon? Did you? Oh, okay. Well, I'm gonna go back to Philemon. Kelly probably knows exactly where I'm going because the center of the book of Philemon, basically Paul, to give the abbreviated version, everybody knows it, and I can never find Philemon. In Bibles, in you know, Sunday school, I never like memorized the order of the books in the New Testament, and it's a one-chapter book. Is it after? There it is. It's after Titus. Okay. So, Philemon had a servant. He was a wealthy Roman. He became a Christian under Paul's ministry. He had a servant that ran away, and the servant ran to Paul and became a Christian under Paul's ministry. And basically, Paul has said, you know what? I'd like you to let your servant be my assistant. I'd like you, I mean, I know he should come back, and I know that's the rights, and I know that's the obligation, but I'm asking you to let him be my servant. The bottom line here is Paul is asking for a lot financially from Philemon. Does that make sense? It's almost like he's saying, yeah, your employee that you've paid on into the future, I just want you to let him be my employee, all right? And all your investment in him, I would like you to give it to me. And so in verse 13 of Philemon, he says, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Now, by the way, Paul does put some pressure on Philemon, right? I mean, he does say, you owe me everything. All right, it's not undue pressure. But he says, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. All right? That, once again, beautifully reflects the heart of God. He desires free worshipers and sons and daughters who freely give of themselves in all kinds of ways, not just financial. All right? In all kinds of ways to his service and to his glory and to the building up of his house. So let me just mention, and then we'll wrap up. Let me just mention a few ways in the New Testament where people gave in some way to the building of the house of God. There are obviously Paul's request for financial gifts to the Christians in Jerusalem. There is this one, Philemon, letting go of his servant to serve Paul. There is Paul's sacrifice of his career and his reputation for the work of God. That was, Paul understood it as a real free will offering, something that he was giving up. Sacrificing all kinds of ways, your time, your money, and your life for others. But there's another sacrifice that I want to zero in on here at the end, and it is the sacrifice, the total sacrifice of the total life. So I think many of y'all know that I went to a conference this last weekend, and it was a conference on Christian martyrs. There were, I don't know, 7 or 8 lectures. They are teachings, lectures, and they spoke of Russian Orthodox Christians who were persecuted 100 years ago during the Communist Revolution. They spoke of Protestant and Catholic martyrs during the French Revolution in France. They spoke of Protestant martyrs in England. Puritan martyrs in England. They spoke of martyrs from all periods of church history and all stripes of Christianity. The name of the conference, though, and this is what I want to zero in on, was Be of Good Cheer. All right, it was Be of Good Cheer. Because again, you know, we think of Christian martyrdom and we're kind of, oh man, I don't know if I could do it. And, you know, we kind of feel guilty because we're not as zealous as those Christians and all kinds of things. But it was Be of Good Cheer. And one of the things that everybody highlighted was the martyr's testimony of great joy in giving the ultimate gift of their life to testify to Jesus Christ. It's just a beautiful thing. So for example, and this comes in the scriptures in the first martyr, one of the things you notice about the first martyr is that he is not focused on what is happening to him so much as he is focused on what has caught him from the beginning, which is Jesus Christ. So in chapter 7 and 54, while they're stoning him, verse 54, "Now they heard these things, and they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" He was captured by something. And you know what? It relativized everything, including his current being stoned to death. It put that in total perspective. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now remember, we've talked a lot about how here he is and he's dying, and these are his enemies. And because he beholds Christ, he takes on the shape of Christ's life the whole way, praying like Christ did on the cross for those who are persecuting him. Many of you have maybe have heard the story of Felicitas, who is a Roman woman who is persecuted. Anybody know this story? She was pregnant at the time of her arrest and had become a Christian, and she was in prison, and she actually delivered her baby in prison. And I want you to keep in mind, this is a woman that she is slated to die if she doesn't renounce Christ. And she's got to say, "Well, listen, I've got my baby to consider, and what will happen to my baby?" Her father came to her prison cell and got on his hands and knees and begged her with tears, "Consider me, consider my old age, consider my reputation, consider my feebleness." She delivered that baby in prison, and the guards were mocking her as she delivered. She said, "Well, this is my own pain and my own suffering, but when I am out there, one inside me will suffer with me." All right, she had a sense of the knowledge of Jesus and his presence and his goodness. And she had two visions while she was in prison during the time when they were trying her and waiting. She had two visions in which Christ appeared to her and made promises to her of the coming contest. And in the contest, she was gored by a wild bull, and they released leopards on her, and she was so composed, and none of these things ultimately killed her, that they finally had to kill her with the sword. But again, it's easy to tell these stories of martyrs and focus on the gore and on how awful it was. And again, I want to focus on the fair beauty of the Lord. Does that make sense? All of those throughout the history of the church who have been captured with the beauty of God, they did amazing things. Some of them gave their blood. Some of them gave great wealth. But all of them were captured with the beauty of the Lord. Amen? Kelly, can we put that the painting up? The fair beauty of the Lord. And this is what I want to say about beauty. So we have different standards of beauty, and we have our ideas about beauty. But this, I would suggest, is the fair beauty of God. And it's very ugly. Right, this is one of my favorite paintings of the crucifixion because it is very ugly. It's one of the paintings of the crucifixion that I've seen that looks the most like I think the crucifixion must have been. And it's very ugly. But see, here's the thing about the beauty of the Lord. Jesus took on all the ugliness of sin. He took on all the suffering. He took on all the ugliness of the human race standing against God with fist shaking, and he transformed it by his death and by his resurrection into something that is glorious to God. So when we talk about the beauty of the Lord, think of Paul when he says, "I decided to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is the beauty of the heart of God on display for us. And so I just want to commend us tonight as we come to the table. I want to ask everybody, we don't want compulsion. We want people whose faces are changed as they behold the glory of the risen Son. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Kelly. Let's stand up and we'll worship as we come to the table. Again, communion is our participation in the death, resurrection of Jesus. It is where we meet him by the Holy Spirit and in faith. And it is for all baptized followers of Jesus Christ who are pursuing him, right? Who are pursuing him like we spoke of tonight. So let's pray and we'll come to the table. Lord, again, we spoke tonight of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. And Lord, by their examples, goad us on in our faith and our trust of you. Lord, we just say that David gave and the people gave in that day to the building of the temple because they were captured. They were captured with your goodness and your worth. Lord, Stephen, when he was martyred, was captured with your goodness and your worth. Lord, we confess that we often get captured by baubles and trinkets. Lord, we get captured by reputation, our image. We get captured with petty pleasures. Lord, we get captured with all kinds of things. God, we ask that you would capture us with the glory of your Son. Crucified for rebellious mankind, raised again to life because death could not hold him, seated at the right hand of the Father, and coming one day to judge the living and the dead. Lord, I pray that we would be a people whose lives are marked with a love of him. Lord, a love of his beauty. We bless you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name.